Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And we're back in Exodus chapter 17. And we are continuing in our study through the life of Moses. If you have not been with us for several weeks, we've been working through the life of Moses. And we were in chapter 17 last week, and we are here again this week. And I want us to remember what we discussed last week in the first part of chapter 17, how under the direct command of the Lord, the people were brought to a place called Rephidim. If you look in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim," and here's the phrase, "and there was no water for them to drink." And we talked about how there are lessons that we can learn from the Rephidims of our own life. And we talked about how one of the first lessons that we can learn is the limit of our own resources. The Bible says under the direct command of God, God led them to this place, and it was a place where there was no water. And the people grumbled at Moses. They complained against God. Their statement was, "Is the Lord with us or not?" And sometimes in life we come to places where it's pretty dry and pretty dusty and there's hard things. And remember how the Lord led them from one difficult place into the next difficult place. And God does that at times in our life to teach us the limit of our resources. There was nothing that Moses could do. The people came to Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." How was Moses supposed to create, or how was Moses supposed to provide water for the people? There was nothing that he could do to provide that water. He had to put his trust in the Lord. And the Lord allows us and guides us into places like this in the Christian life to teach us some things, to teach us the weakness and insufficiency of our own efforts and our own resources. There are times we get into trouble and we want to get ourselves out of trouble, and we look to all of our own resources to try to find a way out of this, but God makes it so there's nothing we can do except for trust Him to teach us the limit of our own resource. The Lord wants to teach us our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God. We also discussed how we can learn some things about God Himself at times like this. The first thing that we discussed was that we learned that God was patient. The Bible tells us that Moses, in verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. What we don't find here is that the Lord was lecturing them. We don't find the Lord rebuking them. Even when they complained and they said, "Is the Lord with us or not?" We discover that the Lord is very patient with them. Israel deserved to be judged, and yet God was patient and He still provided them. And the application was, God is so patient with us. We're just like the nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel is a picture of the Christian life, and we often have the same tendencies that they did, to complain and to murmur and not to see the blessing of God. And so we note that God was patient. Secondly, we learned that the reality of God's presence. In verse 6, God told Moses, "I'm going to go before you and I'm going to stand upon the rock. I'm going to be with you." He told Moses that He would be with him. And the application was, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord kept His promise, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." And thirdly, we learned about God, the secret of His storehouses. Water came from a rock, not a likely source. And we talked about how God is not limited by natural means. God's not limited in His provision by our imaginations of what He can do. We often get discouraged and we fail in faith because we limit God based on what we imagine God could do. You know, God will provide in this way. Oh, there's just nothing. There's nothing that anybody can do. There's nothing God can do. God's not limited by our imagination. He's not limited by natural resource. Water came from a rock. God provided miraculously for their needs, all the while building Moses' character and building the people's trust in him. And so that's what we discovered or looked at last week. But then we come to verse 8, and I want you to note the first words of verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. I'm going to stop right there for a second because I want to remind you, we've talked about how Egypt is a type of the world and the power of darkness. Israel was enslaved by Egypt. They were delivered, brought out of bondage. And Israel is, Egypt is a type of the world. It pictures the world. It pictures the power of darkness that we've been delivered from. Israel is a type of the Christian life. And the Bible says that the things that happen to them are for our learning and for our understanding, so that we would not do as they did. And so the nation of Israel is a type of the Christian life. And so if Egypt is a type of the world, if the nation of Israel is a type of the Christian life, then Amalek would be a type of our flesh. The Bible says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Our flesh, though thoroughly defeated and broken in Christ, is always there and is always ready to bring on a sneak attack in moments of weakness, moments of unwatchfulness. And so we're going to talk about some of that, but that's not totally the direction that we're going. It's partly the direction we're going with the message today. But I want to read verses 8 through 16, and we're going to see what else we can learn from the Rephidims of life. In verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steadied until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What I want to do this afternoon is I want to fairly quickly go through the outline of the message in order to get to the end where I'm going to make the application for it all in the conclusion. And I won't keep you long here this afternoon, and so stay with me because we're going to go fairly quickly through this outline and make a couple of applications or thoughts along the way to get to the end or the main thought. Notice first of all the warfare. In verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This warfare came after a time of want. We just talked about it, how there was no water there in Rephidim, but the Lord was gracious and provided for them. And Moses and the people, they were in the desert. Moses had this thought, what am I going to do with these people? They're about to stone me. They grumbled. They complained for lack of supply. Moses thought that whatever thanks and praise he would have had from them for all that he had done for them is surely gone because now they want to stone me. They want to kill me. And their thought was, and their complaint was, is the Lord with us or not? Now what they're talking about are legitimate needs that they had. Certainly they needed food. They needed to be fed. They're in the desert. It's 2 or 3 million people. It requires a lot of food. Some people have estimated that it would have taken over 4 million pounds of food every day to feed that many people. In the desert, they would have needed firewood to cook, to keep warm. Some people have estimated that each day it would have taken 4,000 tons or 8 million pounds of firewood for that many people to have a fire to stay warm to cook their food if they were to do so. Of course, they needed water. The Bible says there was no water there. Some people have estimated that if they only had enough water to drink for the people and maybe do a few dishes or something like that, it would have taken 11 million gallons of water every day. That's just for the people, let alone their cattle. Each time they camped, imagine the size of the campground that needed to be for 2 to 3 million people. I was reading one source, and one guy said they needed a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island, 750 square miles for that many people. The point is, they journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years. And every single day, God provided them food. God provided them water. God provided them a place. Every single day, God took care of them. All the needs that they had were legitimate needs. And they said, is God with us or not? Like, you know, I don't think Moses took into account all the needs that 2 to 3 million people would have had when they left Egypt. He probably didn't get out his calculator and calculate the supplies that they were going to need every day for this many people. Moses had to put his trust in the Lord, and God handled everything for 40 years. They were wrong to question God. They were wrong to tempt God in His provision. But you know, we're not much different. Because sometimes we think that God can't handle our problems. You're talking about providing for 3 million people every single day all the things that they needed. And we say, like Israel, is God with us or no? Sometimes. This time of war, or this warfare, came after a time of want. And you know, often our flesh will come and attack when we're weary and when we are after a time of want or need. That led them into a time of war. At this point, the Bible says Amalek came and fought with Israel. They're attacked by the Amalekites. Somebody might say, well, who exactly are the Amalekites? Well, they're significant. The Amalekites were a tribe that was first mentioned during the time of Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 36, it refers to the descendants of Amalek, the son of Eliphaz, the grandson of Esau. They are the Amalekites. And so the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. Scripture records the long-lasting feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites. It also records that God said He would wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. The Amalekites were a nomadic people. They were known as the plunderers by other nations. They had a reputation. The Amalekites were unrelenting in their brutality. In fact, we see this brutality towards Israel beginning right here at this place called Rephidim. It's recounted for us in Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Notice what kind of people they were. When they attacked Israel in Rephidim, the Bible says they smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. That's the kind of people that they were. Nomadic people, the plunderers, they made a sneak attack from the hind parts, all the weak ones, all the feeble ones, to destroy them, to take advantage. Probably women and children, etc., etc. And I want you to note the admonition. God said, when you are in the land and I give you rest, he says at the end of verse 19, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget to do that, God said. The Amalekites, later on, they joined the Canaanites and attacked the Israelites in Numbers chapter 14. In Judges, they banded together with the Moabites in Judges chapter 3, and the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. They waged war against the Israelites. They were responsible for the repeated destruction of the nation of Israel and their land and their food supplies. They were a plague for the nation of Israel. They were a constant plague to the nation of Israel. Just like our flesh is a constant terror and plague to us. The Bible says they didn't fear God. You know what? Your flesh doesn't fear God either. They made a sneak attack, as often seems our flesh does as well with us. We're commanded to crucify this flesh, to wipe it out because it's our enemy. And yet we have no power of our own to do so. It is God's power that gives us the victory. So we see the warfare, and again, I'm going to work my way through this outline fairly quickly to get to the end where I want to go to make the application. Secondly, I want you to note the weakness. In verse 9, the Bible says, and I got to get back to Exodus 17. In verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Here we see the weakness. The Bible tells us that Moses gave some directions. And he said to Joshua, you choose out fighting men. You go out and fight with Amalek. And I'm going to stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said. He went and fought with Amalek. And the Bible tells us, as long as Moses' hand was lifted up, that Israel prevailed. But when his hand was down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. So we see the directions that he gave, but we also see the difficulty in it. That he couldn't sustain it. That he didn't have strength of his own. Now I want you to note, thirdly, the work. In verse 12, the Bible says, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Notice that the work involves some support. Verse 12 tells us that it was more than just Moses. There was Joshua who was out fighting in the battle. There was Aaron and Hur who went up to the hill, top of the hill with Moses. Aaron was the priest. Joshua was the general. But then there was this man named Hur. And the Bible mentions very little about him. It only talks about him one or two times in all of Scripture. But the point is, Moses could not do the work alone. He had to have support. And I say, praise the Lord for men like Aaron and Hur. Men who were just as critical to victory in their support role as Moses was in his leadership role. In other words, not one person can do it alone. It takes some support. It takes the work of others and help. And they were just as critical to victory as Moses was in his leadership role. Verse 13 tells us of the success. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Fourthly, I want you to note the worship. So we see the warfare, we see the weakness, we see the work, and then fourthly, the worship. Notice verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The first thing we note here is God's promise in verse 14. He said, write it in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, because I'm going to utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God made a promise there of what he was going to do with Amalek. Later on in the scriptures, we see that the Simeonites attacked and destroyed the Amalekites. The last mention of the Amalekites is during the time of Haman. Haman was the man who tried to destroy Mordecai and Esther and the Jews. He was end up hanged on his own gallows. Haman was the last descendant of King Agag. So God kept his promise. But we also see God's praise in verse 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Someone might ask, well, what's the meaning of Jehovah Nissi? Jehovah Nissi means the Lord is our banner in Hebrew. The name Jehovah Nissi appears only once in the Bible. It's right here in Exodus 17 and verse 15. Moses, after the children of Israel defeated Amalek, built an altar and named it Jehovah Nissi because the Lord is our banner. The strange way in which the battle was won left no doubt as to who was responsible for that victory. Only as the rod of God was held up did the Israelites prevail. When it was down, Amalek prevailed. The battle wasn't won by military might. It wasn't won by superior battle plans. It was won by the power of God because the battle is the Lord's. The Israelites fought under the direction of God. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. It was under the Lord's banner and with His aid that they fought and His name and strength. It was in His name and in His strength that they conquered and had victory. And here's the application in the conclusion. The same is true in the work of God today. Victory for the battles that we fight can only come when the Lord fights for us. But notice that Moses didn't physically fight in the battle. He climbed the top of that hill with the sacred rod in his hand. From there, he surveyed the battle and stretched out his hands in prayer. He fought that day, but with unseen combatants. He fought the entire day, and the victory was won, not by might, but the victory was won through intercession, of which those steady arms were the symbol. And it's a beautiful picture here for us. Three old men in prayer, two holding up the third. And it's a blessing, and the point is this. In Rephidim, the Rephidims of life, friend, we learn the lesson that prayer will do what is otherwise impossible to do. It is through prayer that we find the victory. It is through intercession that we find the victory. In the earlier days, Moses would never have thought of winning a battle except by getting in the fight and fighting the battle. Remember when he killed the Egyptian who was tormenting his brethren? But now he learns that he can win the battle and win the victory by praying. I think the Apostle Paul probably learned that lesson in his ministry But he probably learned it in his long and wearisome imprisonments. I just have an imagination about the kind of person the Apostle Paul was. He seemed like a go-getter. He seemed like a guy who had to stay busy. He seemed like a fighter. He seemed like a guy who, if he had to sit still for very long at all, it'd start to chafe at him because he needed to be busy. And the times when Paul found himself in prison, it probably did chafe at his eager spirit because he was accustomed to girding himself and going whither he would. He was accustomed to getting out there in the fight and doing the work. He might have even been tempted to feel like because he's in this place where he's confined and there's nothing that he can do, he might have been tempted to feel like the power to affect the churches was at an end because he couldn't be, quote, busy in the fight. But then I think Paul probably learned something. He discovered something. A leverage by which he was able to secure greater results than ever before. And it was through prayer. If you notice in Paul's letters to the churches, each one contains a reference to his prayers. And you remember his recurring phrase, I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers night and day. Paul prayed for the churches. Even when he wasn't busy in the fight, victories were won on his knees with uplifted hands. You know, we can't compare ourselves with either of these men. We can't compare ourselves with Moses. We can't compare ourselves with Paul. And yet we may emulate them in their intercessions. Amen? Note this, and here's really the point of it all. According to the prayers of a church, are the successes of a church. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. According to the prayers of a church are the successes of a church. I love it when I talk to Noah George and he tells me, I can tell that you've been praying for me. You know what? Because I have been praying for him. And many of you have as well. There's victories that are being won. There's victories that are being won and I'm not in the fight. But I'm praying. Pray for them. I told you I'd mention some things to you. I'll read you this, what he sent me this morning. Things for you to pray about this week. He said, we miss you guys a lot. Because I told him I missed him and asked him if there's anything to update on. He said, please pray for us about the house. Saray and I have been sick and congested for over a week. Feels like bad allergies, but I'm sure it's from the mold issue. We had a guy come with a thermal imaging camera to check how much water is in the walls, and our bedroom walls are soaked from the inside. Turns out the neighbor had the same problem, but was able to do some things to reduce it. We've looked into other houses, but with all the displaced people, houses are very rare to find and very expensive. There's not a lot they can do, but there's something we can do. We can pray. On a much more positive note, we've had great responses to the ministry. Pray specifically for a man named Charbel who lives above the church. Honestly, he used to ridicule and mock the church and what he saw us doing. But since I've been back, he's been at nearly every service and listening. He still hasn't opened up to me about what has happened, but God is clearly working on his heart. Also pray for an Armenian Lebanese man named Kivork. He came this Saturday and was very moved by the message. He claims that he was saved 8 years ago, but confessed that he's been living in rebellion and is miserable. He came to church this morning with his dad. I feel like we have many opportunities that God has opened up, and it's been a bit frustrating to be fighting temporal challenges, the sickness and house issue. Both my car and Soraya's have been in the garage and need more work, as well as the political issues that cause delays and hindrances. He said, maybe I've just gotten soft after 6 months in America. Ha, ha, ha. There's not a lot that we can do. But there is everything that we can do. when we take it before the Lord and we pray. Victories are won on our knees. Victories are won in prayer. As Moses lifted up his hands as he prayed to God, Israel prevailed. When his hands fell, Amalek prevailed. One man said this. He said, "Are the prayers maintained? Then the banner floats on to victory. Are the prayers languid and depressed? Then the foe achieves a transient success. Let us then learn to pray, filling our rephidims with strong crying and tears, obtaining by faith for ourselves and others victories which no prowess of our own could ever win. These shall encourage us like nothing besides, filling our hearts with joy and our lips with songs, our hands with the spoil of the foe. What deliverance might we win for dear ones and all others who are strongly molested by the flesh, if only we were more often found on the top of the hill with the uplifted rod of prayer in our steadied hands." He's saying what victories we might experience so much the more if we were found praying more often. Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill with Moses. Moses held up his hand. When Moses held up his hands to the Lord, he revealed his dependence on God and his faith in Him. And Israel learned, and Moses learned, that on life's battlefields, the strength and the victory was found only in a continuous drawing to God and faith in Him. When Moses' prayer ceased, when the hands came down, the flow of divine power ceased. And it's the same today. Our only assurance of victory lies in continually drawing near to God through Christ for help in time of need. We can have all the energy and gusto and vitality in the world, but our own strength will never win the victory. We come to places like Rephidim in life and we work really hard to try to find resources to get us out, when what we really need to do is learn to take it to the Lord and trust in Him. Sometimes we run out of energy and we need some support and we need some help. They work together to win the victory. Sometimes there are those who might feel like they can't get into the fight. They don't like to sit still. But I wonder if they would learn what victories could be won on their knees instead. If only we were more often found on the top of the hill with the uplifted rod of prayer in our steadied hands, what deliverances might we win for dear ones and for ourselves? How much do we struggle with our flesh? It's a constant plague. But how often do we take it to the Lord in prayer for victory? The point is, we learn some things about the rephidims of life, that victory is not in our own resources, but it's in bringing it to the Lord. And according to the prayers of a church are also the successes of a church. Same is true in your own Christian life. So ask the Lord to help us, amen, to be this kind of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this example in Scripture of Moses, who told Joshua to pick out some men and go into the fight, but he would stand on the top of the hill and intercede. The work is not just one person's. There's a team. Everybody had their job. But that victory wasn't won because of those who were fighting. That victory was won through the intercession and the power of God. Moses called it Jehovah Nissi, under the banner of the Lord. Victory comes when the Lord fights for us. Victory comes when the Lord fights for us, and the Lord fights for us when we draw near to Him. Lord, help us to learn these kinds of lessons, or to be these kinds of people. Thank you for these examples in the life of Moses. May you use them to challenge our faith and to grow us in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.